Believe it or not, in about June of last year, I began these teachings out of 1 Timothy, and it's been a bit on and off, but actually I've now got to the last two verses of chapter 1, which is not due to my over-preaching of each of these verses, but rather the long gaps, between when I first started and where we are today. So we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy 1, 18 to 20. And actually, this is the end of last week. I touched on this last week about how, just as an introduction really, how Paul was writing to Timothy and he was instructing Timothy about concerning his responsibilities. And in one particular area, that responsibility to do with the rise of, or the increase of false teaching that is occurring within the church. In the early a few years of the church, as is, you know, humankind's inclination, very quickly the gospel of Jesus Christ was becoming corrupted by a variety of teaching. There was already Judaism operating during that time. The Jews were sort of taking on some aspects of Christianity, or Christians were taking on some aspects of Judaism, because they were Jews that were converted to Christianity and they didn't want to lose some of their old cultural practices and so on. And this gave rise to false teaching, and some of it was about works and how we really need to work hard to get saved, or certain information, certain knowledge that you had to have in order to find Jesus or get Jesus into your life. And this sort of teaching was going on. It was putting weights and burdens on people's life, actions, you know, eating the proper foods or beating yourself up once a week, aesthetically, you know, starving yourself, whatever sorts of actions that were being taught at that time that all contributed to your faith in your life. And Paul was highly opposed to all this stuff because it was untrue and it put burdens upon people, it was a lie. And he was very keen that Timothy should understand this. And so when he took on his responsibilities towards the church, and this was particularly in Ephesus, he would understand the importance of holding fast to good teaching. And this is this. We come to the end of this first chapter. And this is what Paul says to him. This is what I just want to touch on today. It's from 1 Timothy 1:18 to 20. Cling to your faith in Christ. So that's 19. Can we have 8? Oh, hang on a minute. Have I got? Yeah. Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples. I threw them out and handed them over to Satan so they might not learn not to blaspheme God. I guess if we you know, wanted to sort of update our website and we wrote on it, you know, actually it's our practice to hand people over to Satan if they teach false things and throw them out of the church. I guess it wouldn't be a very attractive statement on your website, you know, in terms of inviting people into the church, because today such an action would be just about as unpalatable as you could imagine. And yet, you know, here is the Bible. This is the Word of God. And I'll come back a little bit to Paul here, writing something which we might really feel offensive or offended by. I remember when I was skiing this year, I mentioned this perhaps before, I was talking to a lady, and we were just talking about church discipline. She said, I have nothing to do with church discipline, whatever. Any ideas of disciplining people in the church is an anathema to me. And I didn't want to get into... I'd got on with her really well up to that point. So I didn't want to sort of start saying, well, actually, I might want to just challenge that. I didn't, you know, a bit of a coward, really. I just left it. But obviously, it's really important that we understand that God has given authority to the church, and that has to be used carefully and wisely, but it's still there. And here's a really good example of it. Before we get to that part of it, I'd just like to go back to where Paul says to Timothy, cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. You know, I guess one of the most terrible things that we can experience is to spend our whole lives believing in something that isn't true. Not only believing in it, but acting upon it. That our actions, our behaviours, our choices, our relationships, whatever we do, are governed by one thing, that for the whole of our life we live a horrible lie. I've mentioned this before, you know, but young apprentices for suicide bombing are encouraged in their actions because they're told that Allah respects their actions and that it's a quick and easy way to get to heaven. So when they blow themselves up, they believe that this is a fast route to heaven. I have no doubts in my mind that that is a terrible lie. And a sacrifice to yourself for a God who permits such things is not a God I would particularly want to spend eternity with. If a God demands that sort of leverage over human beings, I don't think that God is a really nice God. That's my view on it. But people will act on lies. Political philosophies. You know, you're encouraged into a political view or a political opinion, a strong view maybe, and most of the time you get your encouragement by mixing with other people that think the same way. So you perpetrate the problem, and it could well be a lie. You perpetrate the problem by actually just being in the company of others that equally share the same lie. It's a problem for all of us. Even when I first became a Christian, and I wasn't inside a church context early on. I was living away from home. And I knew there were times when I thought, I looked up at the sky and I think, is God real? Is he really there? You must have all had this experience, you know. Is he real? You know, is God really out there? And there were moments, you know, when I thought, am I giving myself? You know, when we were young, in our early 20s, we sold our home. We were lucky we bought a house when we were very young, and we both had good jobs, and we gave them up, and we went to missionary training college. It was a big step, isn't it, to do that? And our children were born in missionary training college. We didn't have a lot of money. We really tried to struggle to make ends meet. This went on for a long time. We were in a big sacrifice over those years. What happens if it all was a lie? You know, we put our faith in something that wasn't true. Part of the problem of believing in God is it takes a little bit of time to really experience and feel God, you know. So you have to put a few years behind you sometimes because it, you know, you have to trust God, and trusting is something that sort of has to be worked out. So God says something to you and he promises you something, but sometimes that doesn't come for a while. Now, I've lived as a Christian for many, many years, and so I can look back now on the grace of God. God's existence is never a problem to me today. I know God so well, he's so involved in my life that God is as real to me today as you are to me in this meeting. It's taken a long time, it's a gradual thing, you know. So my faith is not based upon a lie, it's based upon what I believe in, that there's a truth. Now that truth is not just something I've worked out in my mind or just by reading the Bible. It's come through the revelation of God, through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that confirms to me that this thing that I believe in, this whole gospel of Jesus that I believe in, is true. And you know the amazing thing about this is it brings peace. That's the thing. Do you know, I'm not really following my notes, I'm in a bit now, but you know, lies so often produce war. Aggression and turmoil come out of lies. Very often when, you know, in Africa, when tribes start to exterminate each other, they do so because people feed lies into the system about each other. And people act upon lies. And you know, the Bible has a really strong view about lying, because it influences and it causes people to do things. And a lie, a powerful lie, will nullify your conscience, so you start behaving in a way that you wouldn't normally behave in because someone's fed a lie into your life. People will tell you lies and they offend you, and you act upon that lie, and that lie can have a disastrous effect upon you. But it's a lie, and then you discover it's a lie, and that makes it even worse. You feel misused and abused because someone told you something that wasn't true. And we need to understand how lies affect us. And the Bible has a very strong view about lying. Often, you know, when you see a list of sins like murder and adultery and rape, and then you'll see lying. And you think, hang on a minute, that's not really there. Should it go much lower down in the list of sins, you know? But actually, to God, lying is a really big problem. Because Adam was convinced by a lie. Did God say to you? You know, he questioned God. Satan comes along and he says to Adam, did God really say to you, you shouldn't eat of the fruit of that tree? And it's a question, and people do it, don't they? Did God really say? And he went, well, did God say? I'm not sure. And then he disobeyed God, and then Eve disobeyed God. And the implications of that lie have been enormous. The whole world was affected and cursed by that one moment when Adam doubted God. We might think that's really severe, but that's the result of a lie. And if ever you, think that lying is some small fry affair, don't have a feeling, because it can have great impact on a life. And be careful about colouring your lies between green lies and white lies and blue lies and red lies, because they don't really have a grading. A lie is a lie, really. I mean, we just have to be careful about what we say, because we must understand the consequences sometimes of lying. Because it can produce in something a belief. It can be a belief that's wrong, and when that's wrong and it comes out in action, it can be quite devastating in its effect. So Paul says, cling to your faith in Christ. He makes it really clear about what faith we're talking about here. Not faith in his religious philosophy, or faith in the church, or faith in his relationships or his friendships. Or he said, cling, hold on to, grasp, keep close to you. Cling to your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. I've written this: it is vital that if you believe in something and indeed stake much upon it, that what you believe in is true. You cannot have your life governed by something that is not true. And if I didn't believe over all these years that what I cling to in the faith of Jesus is not true, it would be a desperate situation to be in. Faith isn't wishful thinking. Like, I hope it will turn out okay. It's a conviction. It's a confidence of what you have. It's not just a sort of a mindless hope, a sort of irrational hope that has no, well, I just hope it will work out okay. That's not faith. And it's not, a sort of inherited ideal like, well, my parents believed and so should I. I'm very critical that as young people grow up, they believe in what they want to believe in, but I would recommend that they believe in Jesus, but, they're going to make their own choices. But better they do that than just follow their parents because in some sort of mindless way, because that's not faith. The Bible says that what faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the conviction, in Romans 12, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is based on conviction that comes through the indwelling revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're so confident. That's what makes people mad when you confidently talk about Jesus and you're going to heaven and God saved you and he's forgiven you and he's taken your sins away and you're not frightened of death anymore. And they look at you stupidly as if to say, where do you get all this from? Where'd you dig this up from? It's hard to say. Well, actually, it comes from the indwelling presence of God in my life that keeps confirming this stuff to me. And it brings my mind to rest, and I feel peaceful about it. And I don't really mind whether you believe me or not, because it's not important. Your belief in me doesn't change God's ownership of my life. I don't need your belief. I don't need your acceptance of me in order to confirm what is right about God in me. I don't need that. I get annoyed with you. And they say, well, you're just arrogant and you're a bit stupid and you're unsophisticated. It's the confident knowledge of God's presence and purpose and the realization of what is to come will actually happen. It's the confidence of God's presence and his purposes. That's what faith is. I'm confident that God is with me, and I'm confident that the good things that God planned for me will happen. I will fulfill his purposes. I'm confident that heaven is real. I'm confident that one day I'll present myself before God. I'm confident that my immortal soul will be clothed in a great, beautiful robe that God has. And I'm confident that when I've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, I've no less days to spend my time than when I first began. I'm confident about that. I don't have any doubts over it. I'm getting older, but I look forward to being with Jesus. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but actually die is better because it's a gain. It's better for me because ultimately I can say goodbye to all the pressures of this world. I can say goodbye to its vulnerabilities, its weaknesses, its sicknesses, its sin. I can say goodbye to it all, and I can go into the beautiful, glorious presence of Jesus. You go, that's great to be looking forward to. I have to say that. You know, it doesn't matter how sick we get, it doesn't matter how bad our bones are, our legs are, our head is. God, when we get to Jesus, it all gets put right. No more sickness, no more tears, no more sorrow. Just the glory of God. Isn't that worth looking forward to? Isn't that better than a plate of chips? No, Dave says. Not quite got there yet. It's beautiful when you hear it like that. But this is faith, you know. It's that faith is confirmed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and it produces peace, and it produces rest. And Paul says, you know, your part of it is to cling to that faith. Hold on to it. Don't let it slip from your grasp. But he also says this. He says, keep your conscience clear. You know what conscience is? It's the witness of truth. And it then is what motivates us in doing right. Conscience witnesses truth. When you feel you shouldn't do something, it's probably right. It's truth. I always remember once when I was about 8, 9, going into Woolworths. And for some reason, and I think that's because God was in my life very early on, pinching stuff from stores, I always felt guilty about, okay. But I was really hungry that day. I only weighed about 5 stone. I was incredibly skinny. In fact, I had to really be careful walking over drain holes. And I went into Woolworths. And in those days, I don't know if you remember, anybody goes back this far, but Woolworths had like displays that were like little glass walls all the way around them. And then they had sort of compartments, and all the food was laid in compartments. Do you remember this? It's like a big, I don't know how to describe it, like a big sort of flat display area. And all the chocolate was laid in these sort of that big box. And it was so easy to pinch them, okay. Anyway, so I went to this store, and I walked up there, and I knew what I was doing was wrong. I knew I was wrong. But I pinched a bar of chocolate, okay. The worst part about it was that I was so frightened that I ran out towards the swing doors. I thought the door was open, and I went bang into the door with the bottle of chocolate in my hand. I was so terrified that at this point I thought, about 8 people going to jump on me. They didn't. I think security in those days was quite poor, and I sort of picked myself up, walked through the door with the chocolate in my hand. I didn't enjoy one piece of it, I have to be honest, but there's something in my conscience was quite acute. I wanted it, but when it came to it, my actions were governed. I threw it away, and my actions were governed by my feelings of the wrongness of it. That's what your conscience does, because there was a truth working inside of me. What I was doing was wrong. Now, some people don't have that sensitivity. They don't have that acute sense of conscience, and they do things really, you know, not amoral. They don't have any feeling of right and wrong, and it's a big problem for our youth today. There's no boundaries. There's no recommendations of right action. When I was a head teacher, I went to a meeting on drugs. And I probably said this before, but I was in this meeting and I made this comment about actually snorting cocaine was wrong. I actually used the word wrong. It was a furore. Wrong? You can't say it's wrong. You're making moral judgments. It's wrong. Because I used the word wrong, it was offensive. It just happens like that with people, you know. Won't talk about right or wrong. Whether it's useful or legal or, you know, helpful or not helpful. But there is a moral statement here. It's wrong. It's wrong. And conscience is what dictates that to you. Conscience is the inner witness of truth and the motivation for doing what is right. A good and sincere conscience is the bedrock of righteousness. If you want to live righteously, you have to have a good conscience. You have to keep it sort of looked after. Because the Bible makes it very clear, you can sear your conscience. You can so keep doing something that's wrong that in the end your conscience doesn't any longer affect you. You don't have any feelings of right and wrong about it. In fact, this is the worst part about it, you start to say what is right that in fact is wrong. That's when your conscience is a big problem. When you start righting the wrongs, that's when it gets really tricky. And faith provides the foundation for a right conscience. If you believe the right things, it helps your conscience to work based upon your faith. So here's the foundation you work on. Your conscience rests upon your faith. So my faith in Christ helps me keep my conscience clear, because Christ is perfectly holy. So Christ, as being the if you like, the benchmark for how I think and live, helps my conscience to be kept clear. If my faith was in like Hitler was with regard to the destruction of the Jews, it would, you know, he believed that they needed to be destroyed. It was a passionate belief in their destruction. That was his faith. And his actions, therefore, were based upon that belief. And that's what he instituted, the Holocaust. That's what happens in his extreme view. There was no conscience there. Even after many of his, you know, his cronies and colleagues that worked with him had seen the effects of the Holocaust, there was no conscience there. Even, you know, 30, 40, 50 years later, you meet with these people and they're laid back about the whole thing. It's amazing. Because their conscience had been seared. They believed in something that was so horrendously wrong that in the end their actions were part of where their conscience were. But when your conscience is founded upon Jesus, then it will work according to Christ working within you, and that conscience then will dictate how you behave. Your choices will be based on that. Violate your conscience and you will shipwreck your faith. Undermine your faith and you will shipwreck your conscience. One way or the other, one thing goes, and that's why he says here, for some people have deliberately violated their consciences. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. You know, shipwrecked is not partially damaged. It's been sort of rather abrasively treated. It actually has been destroyed. You know, the Bible suggests that you can start out with Jesus and you cannot continue with him because you start to behave and act in ways, you start to ignore your conscience, you start to believe things that are in error. And in the end, Paul says, you lose even what you had at the beginning. You shipwreck what you have. You can lose your faith. I can give you examples of this morning, but for time, I don't wish to do that. Well, I believe that teachers of the church and individual men who once began well in the gospel of Jesus Christ but began to receive false teaching to their lives, they affected their conscience, and so by doing, they did not feel the wrongness of what they were in. They kept pursuing the wrongness of what they were in, and in the end, they shipwrecked their faith. We don't know the full implications of that. Paul doesn't say with regard to God, but I believe it's a desperate position to be in. It's very clear, can you just go up to the next one? It's very clear that these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, are two men that had shipwrecked their faith. And as I understand it in the context, because they embraced false teaching, they wanted a different gospel. They wanted something, and it's likely that would have suited their own fleshly desires. You know, it would suit their own intellect or maybe their own moral basis. There were churches that were beginning to teach that if you sin, the more you sin, the more grace God can show his grace. So actually what we do is we become more sinful because that gives God more opportunity to show his grace to us. That was being taught in the churches as an example. And Paul deals with that in Romans 6. It's sort of a logical thought, isn't it? God graciously forgives us when we sin. What a wonderful opportunity for God to continue to show his grace towards us. What we'll do is we'll sin and sin and sin and sin and sin, sin our socks off, and then God can be gracious to us. It's false teaching. There's much, much more false teaching I could talk about. Like it was coming into the church at that time. It was very clear these two guys were not cooperating with the gospel of Jesus. And more so, they were dangerous. Because there's always somebody out there that will listen to false teaching. You know, churches today have more and more of a laid-back attitude towards relationships, towards how those relationships work, towards marriage, towards sexual matters and so on. If a person wants to sleep with their boyfriend or girlfriend and they go to a church where the church teaches that it's okay and it doesn't matter and God isn't going to be annoyed about it and it won't affect your life in Jesus and so on, then you'll go to the church because that's what you want to hear. But you go to a church and they say, actually, I just want to explain the Bible to you. God has real problems with these behaviors. He believes that marriage is sacrosanct and that these sorts of actions and sexual actions should take place within marriage and they shouldn't happen outside of it. And he has a problem with promiscuity and he has a problem with sexual immorality and there's a problem with that. And then read it in the Bible and it's really clear and the church teaches that and they say, well, I don't want to go to this church. Why? Because you want to sleep with your boy or girlfriend and I certainly don't want to be told every week I'm doing something wrong. But my view is this. If the heart of Jesus pumps inside of you and you really want to know his will and heart and you're passionate about putting him first and not yourself, you'll take note of those scriptures. Because when Jesus says don't do something, he has a really good reason for it. And when you look today at our relationships today that are they hardly last for 5 minutes, there's no sense of commitment. People just want physical relationships. They don't really want anything else. Covenant life amongst ordinary people is virtually non-existent. You can't trust anybody. You don't know what they're doing. You're just living in this sort of morass of unhealthy relational agenda. I don't overstate the case here. And God says this is a good way of doing things. It's because he knows that for us, in terms of he created us, he knows what works best. You know, it's like buying an appliance, you know, and you don't read the instructions. And you start using the appliance for the purpose it was never designed for. So you think, I just need to bang a nail in. I'll just pick the kettle up and bang the nail in with the kettle. It wasn't made for that. I've over the years, I've got to the point where I try to buy a tool for the purpose it's designed for because I've done so much damage to things. You know, about 80% of our knife drawer, okay, the knives in our drawer all have bents because I use them for screwdrivers, prizing off paint tins, you know, and Linda would get mad at me because, and we didn't have very expensive cutlery. I think the first lot we got was from Kellogg's, from Cornflakes. And you know, and I think I just go to the drawer, pick a knife out because I want to open a tin of paint, ties it open, bent, try and straighten it again. You know, they weren't designed for that. So I try to use tools that are actually designed for the purpose. But you know, when you think that God made us, he knows how we best work. And sometimes the way we treat ourselves is like, you know, trying to bang a nail in with a kettle. It's not designed for that. The rules are really clear about how this should be used. And God is clear about what's good for us. You know, if he talks about how we should live with each other and react to each other and operate in this world and how we should behave relationally and sexually, he does it for a good reason. It works. It doesn't hurt you and grieve you. As many people get grieved and hurt by, you know, by actions that they sort of just say, well, this is what everybody does and that's how it is and it's how it goes on that way. And this comes from false teaching. You know, the church can teach stuff that is really unhelpful. Our aim and our heart, and Paul's aim and heart to Timothy was, look, Timothy, you've had the gospel entrusted to you. You have the word of God. You have my insight, my revelation about how people should live. And this is your responsibility. I want you to make sure the church understands what is right. And these two men were a problem. One of the great difficulties the false teaching has is that because it's being, we call it false teaching, teaching is designed to influence, you know. You don't teach just for the fun of it. You don't teach because you get some inner kick from teaching. You teach because you want to influence. When I was in the classroom, I wanted to influence people by what I was teaching them. Hopefully for good. Hopefully that they could pass an exam. Hopefully they could do something that would be useful with what I've taught them. I was conscious that I didn't want to teach them a load of rubbish. So when we teach to influence. So false teaching is designed to falsely influence. It's designed to promote the lie so that somebody, you know, will live off the back of that lie and it will bring disaster. And that is what Satan does. Satan is the master liar. He's the chief of lies. He's behind everything. And we'll come on to that in a sec. And so he underpins the lies, he underpins the false teaching. Paul could see this. He knew it wasn't just these two men. He knew that Satan was behind what they were doing, but their influence was becoming tragic to the church. And Paul, being protective of the church, felt he had to do something about it. So what does he do? He throws them out. Now, if you ask me, that's fairly a fairly draconian, I think, is the word, act. And I'm not sure it would go down very well today in throwing people out of the church. Now, I thought to myself, here's Paul exercising authority. And I don't know if I'd like to have been on the back end of Paul. I would imagine, as I was saying this morning, as a sort of a persecuting Pharisee, he was probably somebody, something to be dealt with was Paul. I don't think you would go up to him and you know, you would play games with Paul. I just think he was that sort of personality. Maybe that's why God chose him. And he didn't just throw them out. He says, I'm going to hand them over to Satan so they might not learn to blaspheme. Now, I mentioned last week that blasphemy isn't just about saying Christ, oh God, you know, that type of blasphemy. It's actually anything that you teach or preach that is contrary to God's glory and contrary to God's word and person. That is blasphemy. It's a wider thing than just this idea of using God's name in vain. It's more than this. A person that teaches that is, which is contrary to God and promotes it as being of God is blaspheming. If I said, thus saith the Lord to you, and then I prophesied some awfully terrible prophecy over your lives, it would be blasphemy. If I wrote something in a book that was contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but wanted people to believe that it was as if of God, that is blasphemy. And so these four teachers were blaspheming by what they were saying. They were corrupting the very nature of who God is and what God, how God thinks and what God has said, and corrupting this, and so it becomes blasphemy. So he said, in order that I learn not to blaspheme, I'm going to hand them over to Satan. Now, I think when you read this statement about Paul saying, I threw them out, you might think to yourself, and I've had this happen, you know, with sometimes in dealing with things, issues of homosexuality, where, well, Paul was anti-women and he was anti-homosexuals. So the whole of Scripture has been related to a problem with Paul. Yet we're reminded again and again that Scriptures are the inspired word of God. That is that they come, yet Paul's hand, Paul's mind was used, although he didn't write everything. He had an amanuensis, which is somebody writing on his behalf, and he would dictate. Is that the everything that we're given about the Scriptures is that God spoke, the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul and through others like Peter and James and John. And the Word of God that we have is God's intention and inspired Word given to us. This is not Paul having a bad day or just taking a personal issue with these two men. This is not God's love being undermined because two people are thrown out of the church, which a lot would teach today, saying, oh, God doesn't do this sort of thing. I think we would need to remind ourselves of who Paul was and what God had placed in him, that we would be wise to take notice that this is not Paul, but this is God working through Paul. This is the severity of God being expressed here against those that deal with his church in a really poor way. The church is important to God. The people of the church are important. Their lives, their understanding, their ministries are important to God, and God will protect them. And if somebody comes in like a wolf, you know, I've said before, you encourage sheep and you rebuke goats, but you shoot wolves. You get wolves come into the church and they effectively need to be shot. And that doesn't fit well. It doesn't fit comfortably with our modern church understanding of God's love. But it happens here in the Scriptures. And I would say we'd be wise not to take note of that. Now, these two men were clearly out of order, and to a serious extent that Paul throws them out. And he was acting, I believe, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So God is not getting annoyed about what Paul did here. God is, you know, there's a severity about God that we still need to remind ourselves. Hell is a reality. So is the effects of sin. God has a severity to him because he is God. He loves, and he loved us through Christ. But don't mistake the love of God in some indulgent candy floss type way. God's just his lovely Father Christmasy sort of God that just pours his love on us. God has a view, and that view can be very severe. Now, God says God is slow to anger, but he will anger. He doesn't get as quick and he doesn't sort of fire from the hip. God doesn't. God gives time to things, you know. It gives a lot of room as well to our lives. And sometimes when we sin, he's very forgiving and he gives us room and time to help get things right. He doesn't leap on us like we might on each other. But there is a point with God where enough is enough. Like there is with us sometimes. So what does he do? He hands him over to Satan. Now what does that mean, handing over to Satan? Okay. In his simplest terms, what Paul really does here is he excommunicates them. Paul is a gifted, anointed, appointed man of God. He's an apostle by the name. He's a bishop, effectively, by our modern terms. More so. He is the leading apostle of that age, and he's a man with considerable authority under God. And he decides to hand these two men over to Satan, which what he means, he excommunicates. Now, understanding this is really important because it says two things. First of all, what he does is he takes these two men and he literally puts them back into the world. So, it says in the scriptures that when we become Christians, we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We're moved from what was not of God, what was, given over to our own intensity of the flesh, to the selfishness of our life, and ultimately to the authority of the enemy. You might say, well, how do you know the enemy has authority in this world? Well, I'll tell you, when Jesus was tempted, Satan took him, the third temptation, and said, well, here are all the nations of the world. If you bow down to me, I'll give them to you. That meant that Satan had the authority to do that. Paul describes Satan as the prince of the power of the spirit of this world. He is in control. Now you might say, well, what about God's sovereignty? Well, God is sovereignly over what Satan does. But because of sin and sickness and everything else, Satan has room given by God over this world. That's why we are transferred out of Satan's authority under God when we become Christians, when we're born again and the Holy Spirit lives in us. That presence of the Holy Spirit will not tolerate being left in the presence of Satan's authority. We're transferred from the authority, from the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of God, from darkness into light. That's exactly what it means. So what did Paul do here? He transferred these two men back again. That's a lot about Paul's authority. But it also says something about this, and I really want you to understand, it's more important even than that part. It says something about the church and what it should mean to you. Church is not some hodgepodge Sunday morning affair that we come to for a bit of God. You know, it's actually a really important part of care and covering of our lives. You know, for many, church life is no different than going to a bowling club or a conservative association meeting, you know, just go to church, go through the motions of it, thinking recites through things, or, you know, a Baptist minister, or might be a Congregationalist or something. But church, in God's eyes, is not like that. It's a powerful, protective presence over your life that keeps you safe. That's why we sang today, being safe in the arms of Jesus. I love being in a congregation. It doesn't matter. It said, Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, I'm in the midst. So numbers is not an issue. It's just being in the right place. If Paul sees under the power of God the capacity to take two men who are corrupting the church by their teaching and taking them out of the church and throwing them out and handing them back over to Satan, that's an enormous power and authority that God has given him. And you know what? God stands by it. God doesn't come up to Paul and whack him around the ear and say, you know, you've gone over the top here, Paul. In fact, not only did God not do that, but he allowed this incident to be recorded in Scripture forever. The church is a vital place to live within in the context of covenant and in terms of growth and care and protection and identity. And all the things that God wants it to be important. Now, Satan will disrupt the church. He'll have people wandering all over the place trying to find somewhere to go. Spend years never settling anywhere. Yet what Paul says here, he says, look, the church is such a powerful representation of God's kingdom and presence, that being part of it and within it is chronically important for your welfare. And you don't want to be mucking around outside of it. Because what God, what he does here is he takes two men, he says, I'm going to take you out of the church and all that it has for you and all its covenant life and promises and protection, and I'm going to throw you back in the world and you can get on with it for a while. Now, Paul intended for them to come back. He said, in order that they might learn not to blaspheme. He said, if I stick them back out, then they can see what it's really like. Maybe it will challenge them to realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is real and true and it's complete and perfect and it does the job. And when they find that living out in that world is actually pretty tricky and difficult and hurting and painful, maybe, just maybe, they will repent and come back. That's what Paul hoped for. Whether they did or not, we don't know. So I would like to say in this statement here about being handed over to Satan, I want you to understand that what Paul saw as being part of a church, not just being a member, a visitor, but find a church that you are embraced into, and you feel part of the Holy Spirit, sort of throbs within it. It's where God wants you to be. It never matters to me how big we are or small, because I don't serve the church. When I was appointed, I said this last week, appointed into ultimately to eldership, later abroad into apostolic ministry, I did so because I serve God, not primarily because I serve the church. Everything I do is about how I please God, because that's what matters. And a church that comes together where the hearts of the people are there to please God is a very vibrant, powerful, and strong community of people. And it's protective for you. That's how God intended it to be. Why? Because we have an enemy out there. We have sin and we have the spirit of this world. We're up against that every day. If you don't see that out there, then I think you're pretty blind, really. Just turn your computers on. We live in an increasingly more brutal and harder world. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer, the sick get sicker. You know, and I know it sounds really pessimistic, but there's a truth in this. Harder to see a doctor. I mean, today, just picked up the paper today, you know. Harder to get to a GP. More than 50 million people on 50 million occasions could not get to see a GP within a week. You know. It's hard out there. And in some cases, some people are going to learn it the hard way. They learn it through very difficult circumstances. Others are more able to see pitfalls in the error and can avoid it, you know. It depends on your personality and character as to how you manage that. But I can confidently say that there's no Hymenaeus or Alexander in our midst this morning. I know that would be the case. And I think God sifted out the church a while back, 2 or 3 years ago, to help us clear out some of the stuff that probably God didn't want to have in the church. Some of you are aware of. And we've experienced these things. I don't ever want to hand anybody over to Satan, although I've done it. Again, I perhaps should add that word on. I understand the implications of it, and I've never felt rebuked by God for doing it. Because my job was to protect the body of Christ, and that's what I've been given a job to do. It's a great scripture. It's good that we can address it, because I very much doubt if it wasn't the end of 1 Timothy 1, I would never preach on it. But because it's there, and it sort of carries on from where I was last week, that's the reason why you've got it this morning. Okay.